A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can check out their important work on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, International Center Chaplain and LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we move to Chapter 12 of Acts together. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor Nathan Metter of St. John's Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Pastor Metter, welcome.
Good morning, brother. Good to be back.
Hey, it's good to have you on the show again. I tell you what, as I thought about this chapter, a verse or two in the Psalms that just kept on sticking in my mind from Psalm 105, verse 14 and 15. He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." And we're going to see the man who is really trying to oppress the church at this point have a really horrible end in this chapter.
Absolutely.
Yeah, great stuff. Well, before we dig in, you would be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study today?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, your word is given for our instruction, our edification, our equipping for service in your kingdom. Lord, to have us be about this process is something that we are totally unworthy of, and yet you so richly pour out the blessing of your Holy Spirit. You open this closed book to us, and we see with new eyes what you would have us see. Your work for us, your work through us. We pray that you would equip us in this hour, using all of the gifts that you bestow, to be fed and nourished, so in turn we might feed and nourish others through this precious word that you give us, which all points us ultimately back to Jesus, in whose name we are bold to pray.
Amen. 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 All right. Do you want to give a little bit of context to 12 before we leap in?
Well, what we end up doing, you know, is we see the unfolding. Acts is just such a wonderful, wonderful unfolding of the blossom. You have that the death and resurrection of Jesus. All seems lost, and then there's that lull period, and then Pentecost. The kind of the bloom breaks open. I think of the book of Acts, one of the images that I see is imagine, you know, that if you've ever, you remember the time when you've seen one of those time lapse photography of the flower opening up. You know, and it seems like the farther it opens, the more spectacular it becomes. And we've been through this journey. Peter's Pentecost sermon, of course, and then you have the 3,000 who come to faith that day, and then you have the struggle. You already see that as Jesus predicted, you know, the struggle would not also would come from the people who should have known better. And that's one of the things that as we move forward, so often I think in our Western world and in the way maybe history is taught or used to be taught, because it seems like every year I get, you know, it seems like every year I get farther and farther away from the day that I was instructed, and it seems like what happens in school seems different than what I learned. But we always thought that, you know, persecution of the Christians was a Roman thing. Well, what we find out is, no, it really wasn't. You know, some of the are there times in history that the church was oppressed by the civil authority? Yes, there were. There, you know, Diocletian's was no, you know, the era of Diocletian was no walk in the park for Christians. But the reality is, the greatest challenge that the church faced was from its own. You know, the its own in the sense of the Old Testament, the Jewish believer, that the Jewish persecution. That's where you get Saul of Tarsus, who has his arrest papers going to Damascus, and you see that they're a very powerful block. And this is where, as we move into 12, we see Herod looking at this as an opportunity to score political points. He's a master politician. He's a godless pagan at this point, but he's a master politician. He says, "Ha, okay, I can keep my electorate, I can keep my subjects happy if I put the screws to these people who are of the way." And that's where we find ourselves. And yet, in spite of all of this, you know, as we see in chapter, you know, amazing things have happened. Gentiles are now hearing the faith, but and they're lapping it up, and the Jews are now starting to fight back. And that's really where we find ourselves, you know, at this point. You know, the machine begins to persecute the church in chapter 12.
Mm. And I think it's kind of interesting to remember that we're about to hear about the dispatching of one of the men who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I want to sit when you come into your kingdom at your right hand and at your left." You remember? Yep. James and John both asked this of the Lord. And Jesus' response was, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And not understanding, they're like, "Oh, yeah, no problem. We can do it." And he goes, "Well, as a matter of fact, you will. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. It belongs to those to whom my Father has given it." Meaning, of course, the thief on the right and on the left as he's sitting on in his glory on the cross. But truly, he gave the cup of suffering to the apostles to drink. He told them the night of his betrayal, you know, "They're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. Just what they did to me, they're going to do to you. Do not be surprised. I'm saying these things to you before it takes place so that you may know it's going to happen and that in me you can have peace because I am the one who has overcome the world." So
don't be surprised.
Yeah, don't be surprised.
Don't be afraid. Don't be surprised. And don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid. Yeah.
You know, and I think that's the beautiful thing that, you know, what is the greatest cause of human fear? The greatest cause of human fear is unknown. And Jesus is equipping them, saying, "This is coming. I will be with you."
And so, chapter 12, verse 1. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." So the first one of the 12 to die here is St. James the Elder. We commemorate him on the 25th of July. And he's the most silent of the inner three, right?
Yes. Yeah, you know, John, the disciple he loved, interchanging regularly. You know, and Peter, the brash one, and then James, kind of filling out the
silent one.
Yeah, the silent partner.
Yeah, and the fact that these three stood close together meant that they could. The Lord gave them He gave them gifts that He had not given to the others in terms of the experiences that He granted them. These three especially got to see some really incredible things. They got to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They saw him do it. They were in the room when he did it. They got to see the glory of Christ's transfiguration. And the Father saying that this was His beloved Son and that they needed to listen to Him. They got to see something that the others did not experience. And I think that probably made a difference to James as he was going to his death here. He's going to the one whose glory he has seen, whose resurrection he has become a witness to, and who he saw. He saw death retreat at Jesus' word. And so I think, like you said, they're no longer afraid. The unknown of death now is not unknown to them. They're like, it's no match to him.
Right. You know, the guy on my side, you know, my Jesus is bigger than your death. You know?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And you know, it's just one of those one of those amazing things. You know, if God is for us, who can be against us?
Right.
And you know, even the greatest enemy, death itself, the last one, who will be ultimately overcome. James has seen in certain settings when someone is, sometimes when the room is a little tense. Every once in a while, I like to look at the saints that I'm ministering to. Maybe it is, the end is coming, and there may be a time for just a little bit of levity. That I've been known to do this and lean down and whisper in their ear. I said, "I've read the book. I've seen the end. We win."
Right.
And James, not only has he read the book, he's lived it.
Yeah.
My wonderful earthy stepfather, who lives in Glencarbon, one of the phrases that he taught me that I could repeat in public was, "It's all over but the shouting."
Yeah.
James has seen that. We know the outcome is done. We're just waiting for the clock to read zero.
John, the brother, he's the one who to whom the vision of Revelation is granted. So he gets to actually see this risen Christ proclaim, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This changes how you live in this world when that's the one before whom you bow.
And I think there's a wonderful line there, Bill, and I think there's something that we miss out on. When James was able to experience that firsthand with his sight, and it changed the way he lived, and it changed the way he died. I think sometimes we as believers tend to spiritualize that. We don't think of it in concrete resurrection terms. And what happens is when we mysticize what James experienced and what we too will experience, maybe not at the sword of a king, but we too, what happens, we reach that point where we're not afraid to die in that metaphysical, bodiless. Sometimes we're afraid to live.
Mm.
Sometimes we're afraid to live and realize, and especially as it becomes more and more evident that the world in which we live, while not directly one to one relation to the experience of the first century church, there's going to be moments.
It's looking more and more first century than it has in our lifetime. Right?
Absolutely,
yeah.
Absolutely,
yeah.
And it's important for it's important for us as those who are called to follow the way that we're not only not afraid to die, but that we're not afraid to live. We're not going to let a bully like Herod silence us.
And that's at the heart of these two stories. I mean, James is not afraid to die, and Peter is not going to be afraid to actually be delivered and go on living, as we're going to hear. The gutsiness with which the early church faced this, I think, shows nowhere as clear as at the conclusion of the account of St. Polycarp's martyrdom, chapter 21. Listen to these words. These are feisty, fighting words. Now, the blessed Polycarp suffered martyrdom on the second day of the month of Xanticus, as it just begun, the seventh day before the Calends of May, on the great Sabbath at the eighth hour. He was taken by Herod, Philip the Traian being high priest, Statius Quadratus being proconsul, but Jesus Christ being king forever, to whom be glory, honor, majesty, and an everlasting throne from generation to generation. Amen. As saying to those who thought that their king was in charge, even under the martyrdom of his saints, we see Stephen saw standing at the right hand of the Father, waiting to receive his own. So James is not killed because Jesus somehow fell asleep and wasn't paying attention.
Right.
This is part of the Lord's own plan and purpose. And yet it's not Peter's time yet. And the church, we're told, made this fervent prayer. They couldn't imagine being without Peter. And so the prayer rises, and it happens over Passover. I think that's probably not insignificant, right?
Oh no, not at all. It's amazing. The audacity of Herod. Because if you remember, the earlier religious leaders, they were afraid of the crowds. They were there were times when maybe they had the better opportunity to seize Jesus. But because of the calendar, they passed on it. Herod, you know, Herod right now, he is just overtly political. Okay, he realizes there are certain things he has to respect. He absolutely has to respect the high feast of the Passover. He has to respect that. He says, but you know, he's going to grab them. He's going to do whatever it takes to please the masses. You know, maybe because they thought it worked for Pontius Pilate. You know, kept the riots down a little bit, or maybe he's just trying to consolidate his power. But you're right. Even then, you have this wonderful respect of the Passover, and you start to think, okay, this is there is still that connection. Mm-hmm. There is still that connection. Jesus is the ultimate Passover, and he is the Passover for James and John and Peter and you and me.
And because, you know, as we hear later, this none of this happened in a corner. Herod certainly has heard and knows some of the stories about these men. And I think that might account for the absolute overkill of taking one Galilean fisherman and assigning him to four squads of soldiers to guard and keep him. I think it's said that Herod himself was a little nervous about Peter.
Yeah, and think about this. Think of the contrast. You know what? So now we're not all that far removed from the death and resurrection of Jesus. You're looking at a year, okay? And wow, you know they're still terrified of the prospects that the everything is alive and moving and. They know what they could potentially be dealing with, and yet, you know, just think the fearfulness. It wasn't all that long ago that Peter denied him, and the rest of them ran, and now they're willing to die. You know, they're willing. Okay, you know, if God is for me, who can be against me? What are you going to do to the body? You know, don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body. Be afraid of the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. And I think that's when even those who are overtly political like Herod is at this point, you have to say, you know what, there's something in 21st century parlance we'd call them religious fanatics. We call them someone willing to die for the faith,
which is very different from the someone willing to kill for the faith.
Absolutely. No. Absolutely. You know, James and John and Peter, you know, the last time Peter was wielding a sword, it was around Malchus's ear. And look what Jesus said, put it away.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's called us to live and die for him, not to cause the death. You know, the law does that for us. You know, the stuff that they're dealing with, you know, the death that we're dealing with is the death that God's word of law brings. And the life that they carry is the life of Jesus. But, you know, he's a danger because there's nobody like this. You see, and I think that's the thing that maybe is so unsettling to the world in that time. These guys are just different. And they can't necessarily put their and all the Christians are like this.
Yeah, they can't wrap their minds around where such extraordinary power could truly be coming from.
Except this one thing. The only common denominator is these guys have been with Jesus.
Been with Jesus, right?
That's these guys have been with Jesus. We know they've got something different. I can't put my finger on it. They've got a staying power. I can't put my finger on it. They have the ability. They teach with an authority. I can't put my finger on it. But wait a minute. They've been with Jesus.
Well, we need to move on, or we're not going to get through our chapter. So
we never verse 6. Do, Bill. Who are you kidding? We never.
Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were standing regarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." All right. This is an amazing little section by itself. There's a little bit of deja vu here, right? I mean, Peter and John have been arrested before, and they found out that didn't work real well. Maybe that accounts for the extra guards here. I mean, it's a different group of people arresting him, but when the chief priest had tried to arrest them before, remember, they end up going out. You know, the angel says, "Go stand in the middle of the temple and tell everybody the words of this life." And off they went. You know, and they're like, "Well, where are they at?" And the people grumble, "Well, you know, the men you arrested yesterday, man, they're standing in the temple right now." So Peter's had this experience before, but this time he's thinking, God must just be showing me something.
Well, and if you think about it, a couple chapters earlier, Peter getting visions from God.
Right.
To do things is not out of the ordinary.
Right.
That's how he communicated to go to Cornelius.
Right.
You know, he used the vision. You know, he was up on this time. That time he was up on the roof. You know, but now he's sitting in the cell, and you know, the realities around him. You know, there's a lot of guards here. You know, I don't have one chain. I have two chains. You know, you're right. The more overkill is on display here too. You know, and yet. Doesn't matter.
Yeah,
you could put 10 chains on him. My God is bigger.
Yeah, that's the real message that comes through is that if God wants to set you free, there's no human chain that's made that's going to be able to hold you.
Right.
And I've always thought I may be totally wrong on this, but I've wondered. The door or the gate opened of itself. Is this where we got the idea from to make the doors do that? We take it for granted. But I remember when I was a little kid, the first of those things were appearing and how almost magical it seemed that you just walk up and that the door should open.
Just the other day, I was at there's a sporting goods store in Sheboygan that is built inside of an old grocery store. And they have the old doors with the pressure plate mats
right.
and all that, but they don't work anymore.
Mm.
And I literally watched someone walk into the door.
Oh, ouch.
Because they were expecting it to open and it didn't. You know, but you know, you're right. You and I, you know, I remember those days when Ralph and Dave's IGA got their first one in Edwardsville. Oh, my gosh. That was just. You know, the kids
would stand on the mat over and over again to make the door open.
Oh, yeah. Go in, go out.
Yeah.
Or they had the one was the indoor because it swung in, and the other one swung out, and because you didn't want to hit with the grocery cart. Oh man, it was so exciting, you know. But now this is a prison door.
And it doesn't have an electric mat that make it go.
Yep. And all of a sudden, you know, no mat, no open sesame, you know, no genie in a lamp. The door just opens.
And it's sort of the twilight moment there, you know. You can almost hear the music in the background.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter gets the message. Coming out of this, he's like, okay, so the Lord really did.
He gets him a block down the street, and all of a sudden, this is real.
Yeah, it's.
I'm not dreaming this. I'm really out.
Yeah, my chains really are loosed. I'm free from prison, and God sent me out. And he didn't give him any instructions this time like he did the last time. People loved by God, hang tight. We'll be right back after these messages.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the Kids Corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education invites all pastors, teachers, administrators, and homeschoolers to our conference hosted by Messiah Lutheran Classical Academy in Keller, Texas, July 14 through 16. Learn more about what is good, true, and beautiful from speakers including Dr. Kenneth Calvert, Dr. E. Christian Kopf, and Dr. Jean Edward Veith. Register now at ccle.org, ccle.org.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the last 90 years, the messenger of the gospel. Our guest today, Pastor Nathan Metter of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. And we are in the middle of Acts chapter 12. And I think I'm just going to read a little further.
Okay.
Verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying back, saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during this hour. You can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, you know, this episode reminds me so much of an incident in my own ministry that just, I still shake my head in shame. A friend had his daughter was very jaundiced in the hospital, right, at birth. And he actually asked, he said, "Would you please come and anoint her with oil and pray?" And so, you know, I did. I used, you know, the agenda's order. I anointed the little girl and offered the prayer and then went home. He calls me up the next morning. He's like, "It's all gone. It's all gone. The jaundice is totally gone." And I remember saying, "Oh, do you think that the anointing and prayer had anything to do with it?" His response was, "Some prayer of faith you offered, Pastor." And I thought, yeah, this is what's happening here. They've asked, "Lord, please save Peter. Please save Peter." And Rhoda comes back saying, "He's outside. He's right there at the gate." They're like, "Oh, you're out of your mind, woman." As in, God really wouldn't have answered our prayer, would he? Not like that. Not like boom. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the answer is like boom, bam, wow. There it is. Just like you asked.
How about the contrast in doors here? The
big
prison door falls open. The door to their house can't open.
The church has its doors shut.
The church
he can't get in. There's many a sermon on that one, Pastor.
Oh, you got that right. But then, and again, you see the, you know, really, you know, because you almost, and I think when you see them, when you see the response of the church to the message that it's Peter's at the door, You almost have to see, you almost have to see a resurrection parallel here, because you went into that. If Herod's going to put you under that kind of guard, he's not going to write you a ticket and let you go.
Yeah,
I think
Peter's angel. You're thinking they're hearing like his spirit or soul or something.
Exactly.
Yeah.
He's
dead.
Yeah, maybe it's a situation. Herod got sick, he got sick of waiting. Something happened, and he just said, "Enough! Off with his head, or run him through, or do to Peter what I did to James."
Yeah.
They're earnestly praying, hope against hope, if you will.
I want to pick that prayer comment up, because I mean this is really if. Herron Zoso, this fabulous essay on, he begins, if people ask, what good is the church? What does she do? The answer is ecclesia orans. What the church does is that the church prays.
Yeah.
And this praying community is at the very heart of what it is to be the people of God.
Yeah.
I think that we are so incredibly weakened in our modern church because we have not devoted ourselves to prayer in the way that we see in these early chapters of Acts, the church literally living in prayer. You hear Paul in the epistles over and over again, praying for you constantly in all my prayers for all of you at all times. And he can even say in the epistles weird things like pray without ceasing. Literally, the glimpse we have in Acts of the church is a church that is at prayer. Now, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis with a comment for us about persecuted Christians. Hey, Mike.
Hey, how you pastors doing today?
Doing well, Mike.
Fit as fiddles.
Well, I was just
I'm more like a bass fiddle.
Oh, okay.
Oh, sure.
I never learned how to play a musical instrument. I just don't have no interest in it, but
repent.
Huh?
Repent. You can't say that, Mike, in front of Buzz and Mike. You just can't do it. You really need to pick up a musical instrument and find the joy of it. It's like nothing else.
No, I'm on repentant.
You're not too old. You're never too old to learn an instrument. No. All right, sorry. Go
ahead. I am too old. No, but I was going to say, the thing is, the reason why Herod and all these Jewish people were out to persecute the Christians, including Jesus Christ, was because, and Saul, when he was also Paul, because in their mind, the Christians were undermining civilization because they rejected the Gemara part of the Talmud, and that's, so that's the way they saw them, is, just like we see people today. I don't know what you could compare it to, but as people who are out to undermine civilization.
Yeah. Well, a parallel might be, Mike, the way that the Lutheran reformers would regard the so-called Anabaptist reformers, who at the time of the Reformation, remember, just basically said the civil authority that existed was illegitimate. They had no need for it. They were going to set up their own and do their own thing, like Thomas Mincer did. And that kind of an approach is always recognized as being, dangerous. They thought, boy, how did the chief priest put it? He said, or the high priest put it. He said, the Romans will come and take away everything that they had worked so hard to keep if they let these men go on with their proclamation of Jesus as the
king. Our place and our nation.
Yeah, our place and our nation will be history. Of course, it's kind of a hoot since the nation at this point. I mean, Herod is a king. What kind of a king is this? A king that the Roman emperor says, okay, you can still be king as long as you do everything I tell you. All yep. Right. But to get back to the idea of prayer here, mm-hmm. I really love the idea that when we ask, do you remember the collect that says, oh, almighty God, always more ready to hear than we to pray, and to give more than we either desire or deserve.
Yes.
That nails it. He wanted to answer their prayer better than anything they were ever imagining.
Mm-hmm.
And here it is.
And again, I think there's something. The problem, I think the paucity of our prayer life today in the modern in the modern church that has just really been ravaged by evangelicalism.
Yeah.
It's the sense that our prayers are—it's the sense that our prayers are too small, you know. And you know, you have this content. We have televangelists who are praying for a $65 million jet, and name it and claim it theology, and they twist words like the Book of James. You don't have because you don't ask. And yet at times our prayers are far too small.
Mm-hmm.
And when we pray for the really, really big things, like Peter being released, or like we pray for our mission executive Peter Kelm up here in South Wisconsin, who has a very rare and aggressive form of cancer. Mm-hmm. So often we're like that kid who comes to ask Dad when we already think we know what the answer is going to be.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Dad,
I know you're really not going to give it, but
yeah, I know you're not going to do this. But would it be okay? My friends are having a bonfire, and I know I'm normally supposed to be home at 11 or home at 10, but the school's out. And by the way, this just played out at my house last night. Can I stay till 11? and my darling daughter was expecting me to say no, and I said, okay, I'll pick you up. And she, you could see she was moving to the next argument. And it was, what'd you say?
Yeah.
And that's exactly what happened. None of us, we're going to, and it's one of those things, that's when we allow prayer to become, in case of emergency, break glass.
Yeah.
It's not confident children going to their dear father and with everything. Tomorrow will be 19 years of my ordination, my anniversary. And in those 19 years, how many times have I heard this phrase and it just kicks me in the pastoral stomach? Well, we've got nothing else to do but pray.
Mm.
It's like, perchance we start there. Maybe we ought to just start there. We bought into the society's lies. We're encapsulated the true story. I'm going in for an endoscopy, and the little anesthesiologist who I've never met before in my life says, "Pastor, you and I have something in common." I look at her. I said, "We've never met." She says, "Oh yeah, it's okay. We have something in common. You work for God. I work with a bunch of guys who think they're God." And so often, we put this artificial dividing line between the civil authority and the religious, the message of the gospel, the medical authority and the message of God's provision for his people. And we've allowed these dividing walls to become concrete. And it gets in our way at times to simply, to fear, love, and trust in God above all things.
Yeah.
Here you go, God. This is bigger than me. You're bigger than me. I see how you react because you sent me Jesus. If you're going to take care of my sin and death that way, you're going to be able. You'll address this cancer in a way that I feel that needs to be best. You're going to address this prison thing for Peter in the way that's best.
Yeah, and there's nothing greater than to pray together as the people of God. Heavenly Father, thy good, gracious, and perfect will be done.
Yeah.
Two more brief thoughts on this. On the church's life of prayer, one of the things that we've seen in our own day that's been kind of wonderful to behold has been the restoration in so many of our churches of the weekly Eucharist, where the people of God again assemble to gather with the risen one who comes to us in the very body and blood that were upon the cross to give us forgiveness, life, salvation, the pledge and promise of the life that death cannot destroy, and forgiveness that's bigger than all our sin, and it's overwhelming joy. But the price of this has been to allow the church's daily prayer life to sort of get shoved to the side, and it's not an either or. It's not like there's the daily Eucharist or the weekly Eucharist, and then there's the life, the life or the life of prayer. They really belong together. And I think when I look back at how, at the time of the Reformation, our churches were so adamant on the keeping of matins and vespers in the churches daily, so that there was always a time when the people of God could gather every morning, every evening, and truly lift up the prayers that the people of God need to lift up for the government, for the world, for society, for the church in her struggles. And it's a shame that we've sort of seen that go by the wayside. May the Lord grant, as he's granted us revival with Eucharistic services, may he also grant us revival with the daily round of prayer.
Yeah. I wonder, you know, I've toyed with this, and, you know, we're a larger congregation, and we're in we're in Sheboygan County. And you got to understand Sheboygan County. You can't. We're the poor man's Perry County, the poor man's Saginaw Valley. You can't swing a dead cat without hitting the Missouri Synod Lutheran around here.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if there is a way, you know, where the churches working together could find a way, the congregations working together could find a way to revive that corporate daily prayer.
That would be such a blessing to you guys and to your community. That would be great.
Oh yeah, you know, you get that, and because I mean, we just survived. I mean, just went through another district convention, and redrew our circuit lines, and we've got a pretty tight circuit now. And I'm wondering if it'd be a situation where I know that we have brothers and sisters who would travel, you know, the 6 miles to Elkhart Lake or the 7 miles over to, you know, to gather for prayer on a Tuesday or a Wednesday.
Sure.
If they see fit.
Sure.
You know? And,
well, you guys get that underway and you let me know how it works, because that would be a wonderful example for all the rest of us to examine and look at.
You know, I think that may be something that we can give a try. And I think it's important because, you know, most of our congregations in our area within the last 2 to 3 years have recovered that weekly Eucharist.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And it's amazing to see the difference.
Oh, yeah.
The difference that regular body and blood of Christ, the regular presence it is.
Yeah, my good friend Bob Gray says, you let a congregation get that, and they will never let you pry it out of their hands to their
Absolutely.
Bed.
Absolutely.
All right, one more thought here before we go. We have a caller on the line. But I also want to note that this James that's referred to here, this would be the stepbrother of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm one of those who absolutely does not believe it's a uterine brother of Jesus Christ. I think you can show that from the scriptures. But this is, I mean, because you might be reading and going, wait a minute, I thought James just lost his head. Yes, this is the other James, also right. known as James of Jerusalem. James, the one who basically, to whom falls the governance of that Judean church when Peter begins to be more of a traveling apostle.
Mm-hmm.
So.
And yet another turn. Remember, there's a very good possibility that James would have been the one who was there with mommy. Jesus is nuts. Let's go.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
You know, yeah. He. You know, your mother and brother are outside. My brother. Huh. Who's my family? The ones who hear my word and keep it.
Keep it. Right. Right. We have Larry on the line, calling from Delwood. Hey, Larry, how you doing?
Good. Good morning, my brothers.
Larry, how are you?
I'm doing well. I'm hanging in there, my brother. I got two quick things for you. Number one, you were talking about large and small prayers. Maybe Mike could pray to learn how to use an instrument. That would be a small prayer that the Lord may grant that.
May the secondly, Lord grant it.
That's exactly right.
Secondly, we had this discussion yesterday in Bible class. I would love to have an answer. This is off topic. May I, Pastor Whedon?
I'll go for it.
Go for it. Thank you. The people that died in the flood, according to Ray Winkle, it was quite a few people. Anyways, the topic came up about the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was condemned from this sin, but he was saved through the faith that was given him. There is nothing in the text that indicates to me that anyone that died in the flood, and in 1 Peter 3:21, I believe, only 8 were saved. They had faith. And so is there anything that would lead you to believe that the mass amount of people that died in the flood, any of them could have possibly been saved? I will hang up and listen. Thank you.
That's a fascinating question.
Let's lob a grenade in with about a minute and a half to go, huh?
Yeah.
The general indication, you know, giving the Reader's Digest answer is likely not, simply because of the, you know, one of the, you know, the flood comes around to the point where you have the you know, where God comes to the very clear realization that the intent of man's heart is always and only evil.
But that's true, though, for those who are saved and those who are not saved, right?
This is true. This is true. You know, and the question, you know, that is the ultimate question. You know, it is, you know, at what point, though, you see this utter level of wickedness in the presence of a guy like Noah?
Yeah,
who was of faith.
You know, I'm going to say on this question, my take is exactly that I give whenever similar questions come up. I say, we need to get our nose out of the business of God's judgment. And, you know, this, do you remember when the Lord, Peter's like, well, what happened? What's going to happen to this guy? And Jesus is like, man, that's none of your business. You follow me. Yeah. So I think the best answer to what's going to happen, you know, what happened to those people, is to simply say, that's God's to decide. That's not ours.
That being said, we can't offer a whole lot of comfort.
No, I agree. There's not a whole lot of comfort there, but I would simply say that's going to be God's judgment. It's not ours to guess. And he hasn't seen fit to actually, you know, disclose to us more. I want to read further before we, you know, because I definitely want to pick up the rest of the chapter.
Sure.
Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. All right, couple things that we've got to deal with there. I read this passage and I can't help but think, Pastor, of Proverbs 16:18, one of my mother's favorite scripture verses. She threw at me all the time. I won't even let you guess why. Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Man, does that, this story of Herod is the story of God's, an immediate judgment of God upon human pride. Can you talk to us a little bit about how, in the presence of the All Holy One, the one thing he seems to despise, loathe, and abominate in us more than anything else is when we give ourselves airs and have pride?
Well, but and here's why. You know, the ultimate sin, you know, the pride ultimately places, you know, it puts us afoul of the first commandment. You know, look at me. Look at what I've done. It's no longer about fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things. Mm-hmm. You know, and again, it's back to that whole, it's back to that realization that our corrupt human nature, not only will we pat ourselves on the back, we'll pat ourselves on the back so hard we'll dislocate our shoulder, and then we'll dislocate the other shoulder, elevating ourselves up to and beyond God. And you know, again, what do you have that God did not give?
That he didn't give, right?
Yeah.
That's
what do you
the
have?
Question.
Okay, you've got you're a wonderful orator. Okay, who gave you the voice? You know, you're a wonderful musician. Who gave you the fingers? And the who gave you the ear?
Right.
You know, you're a wonderful parent. You're a wonderful. Oh, here, you know this is something that that resides a little close to home in the office that the Lord has placed us. Oh, Pastor, what a wonderful sermon! What a wonderful Bible class! You know. You know, and I've always struggled with that. How do you, you know, do you say thank you? Do you? Well, yes, it was. As a matter of fact, I kind of like this one.
Or you know, I just love to say he's a great God, isn't he?
Yeah.
You know, the key is always to give glory to God. Hey, we also have a comment that came in from James. Sure. He asked, you know, what's the impact of all these events on young John Mark? Remember, this is Mark, who is, of course, the author of the writer of the gospel with that name. This is probably the young man who ran away naked. Mm-hmm. And at the arrest of Jesus, this is John Mark. He says, imagine seeing all these signs and hearing the stories of all these wonders. And then he says, I wonder, and I know Brother Buzz can probably remember the Five Man Electric Band song Signs. He says, he imagines that in the background of this chapter. Can we say a little bit about John Mark?
Oh, yeah. And you see the formation, you know, and you, again, another, you know, he would have, you know, likely been there, but all of it's still developing. And then he's the one, you know, as we sit here, you know, for those of us three-year guys, you know, we're slogging through Mark right now. And sometimes it can be interesting because so many details that you would expect from some of the other synoptics aren't there.
Yeah, I mean, in fact, I think Mark shapes our basic understanding of the gospel because of the way he will actually give you a more what's the word for this, human portrayal. Yeah. I mean, he includes just little things like the father bursting into tears when he says, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief."
I blow people away when I tell him that is that when I tell him when I teach Bible class or I tell him that is probably one of that is probably that's on the Mount Rushmore of my favorite prayers from the scriptures.
Yeah,
because it is so much me.
Yeah,
it is so much me. You know, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. You know, and we so often we struggle with that idea. And Mark, you're right. He is so eminently human, and yet he's also been studying at the feet of Joe Friday. You know, just the facts.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
almost, right.
You know, staccato. I'm going to give you the gospel, the 50 caliber gospel,
which I expect, suspect is due to the fact that he's actually sort of writing down Peter's remembrances, because man, the gospel of Mark has about it 100% the feel and attitude of Peter. Look at the word straightway or immediately oikos. It occurs from one end of the gospel. I mean, it makes it sound like the whole gospel happened on fast forward speed.
Oh, yeah.
And like, wait a minute. Well, who is that? Who do you remember like that?
Right.
Who boldly rushes in where angels fear to tread? And it's like, oh yeah, this is St. Peter's story. So right. Mark's associated with Peter later. Mm-hmm. He's associated now with Barnabas and Paul, and they're going to literally take him on their first mission journey. They're going to set off with John Mark in tow, and he's going to get to see even more miracles. And as we're going to hear, get homesick and a whole bunch of other stuff.
Right.
We're just about at the end of our time together. You have any final thoughts for us?
You know, again, you just see how, like, go back to that opening illustration of how this bloom, this blossom is opening up. You know, and you know, very concentrated, and then it's just expanding, and you see in the, you know, even as this chapter ends, as you bring in John Mark, it opens up another facet of the diamond that is this first century church, which is carrying the message of the resurrected Christ, and it begins, you know, because it's not just Paul, it's not just Peter. The stage is being set. It's open. You know, John Mark you're going to start to enter. You know, that's what's going to start this, setting the stage for introducing, shall we say, the next generation of those who will carry the message. You know, which then leads us, you know, as you get deeper into it, then you start dealing with Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus,
right,
and all these guys that hang out with Paul. And already now we see the outward movement and opening of the gospel.
That music means we're done. Thank you, Pastor Better, for the joy of discussing God's word with you today. This is Thy Strong Word, and I'm William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessings.